Romans chapter 4. Glad we've got a PA system. Otherwise, it's a long way to reach out. We're going to read from verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And no doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Now, I've been away for a few weeks, so maybe a little bit of a revision is in order. Remember, we've been comparing Ephesians with the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. In the book of Joshua, we had a people who crossed over the River Jordan into the land of Canaan. That was their inheritance. We saw that originally they were promised the land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, a vast tract of land. Parallel with that, when we come to Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, we have the inheritance that we have been brought into. It's all ours. And just as in the case of Israel, they were told when they entered into the land, every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. So as they marched through the land, they could say, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine. So when we come to Ephesians chapter 4 down to chapter 6 and verse 9, five times over we read the word walk. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Walk in love. Walk as children of light. Walk circumspectly. Five times the word walk appears. And as we fulfill those injunctions, so we enter into the enjoyment of the inheritance that is ours. Now, that inheritance will never be taken away from us. But the enjoyment of that inheritance in the here and now is dependent upon us fulfilling those injunctions to walk. So with Israel, they will eventually come into the whole extent of the land that God has promised them. But in the meanwhile, they had to take possession of it. Now, that seemed all right until you realize that for every foot forward they put, there was an enemy that was determined to prevent them from taking possession of the land. So when we come to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, to the end of the chapter, we read there of the Christian's warfare. Verse 12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So there we have the warfare that we have to fight if we're to enjoy the inheritance that is ours. So we looked at the first three chapters. We saw in those chapters our inheritance. Chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And the rest of chapters 1, 2, and 3 are taken with those spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ in the heavenly places. We saw that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We were predestinated unto the adoption of sons. We saw too that we are favored in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We saw too that in Him we have obtained an inheritance. And then we saw in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1 that we are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. These are some of the blessings that are ours in Christ. Then we came to the first of two prayers. We saw that prayer in chapter 1 was a prayer for enlightenment. Three things particularly Paul prayed, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of, how's it go? That we might know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. We saw that that power was wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead as a man, seated Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. But that same power, as was demonstrated in Christ, has been demonstrated in you and me. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but we have been quickened. We have been raised together with Christ. We have been made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Then we saw in the latter part of chapter 3, not only have we been blessed as individuals, but we've been blessed corporately. And He goes on to speak about the truth of the church, that He has made of twain one new man, so establishing peace, and so on. Then He elaborates on that at the beginning of chapter 3, in the first part of chapter 3, He goes on to speak about the mystery of Christ, how he says in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of a joint body and joint partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. So that's the blessing we've been brought into. That took us to the latter part of chapter 3. And in the latter part of chapter 3, we had the second prayer, and it was a prayer for empowerment. And amongst the things that he prayed for was that we may be able to apprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. I suggested that the length and the breadth and the depth and the height were the dimensions of the inheritance that we've been brought into. And I paralleled it with Moses, when Moses was taken by God up into the mountain and from the top of Pisgah viewed the land from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. And that was the extent of the inheritance that was for Israel, though Moses himself couldn't cross over the river. That brought us into chapter 4 and the first section, verses 1 to 16. I'm not going to go over the details of it, just to draw to your attention the fact that Paul says in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And we saw the manner in which they should walk worthy of that vocation was with all lowliness or humility and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. We saw that that was the very reason why Moses wasn't able to cross over Jordan into the land. He spoke ill-advisedly with his lips. He spoke against the people of God. The man who was the meekest man in all the earth had gone as far as he could go. And so there was failure on his part. He wasn't able to enter into the land at that time. Okay, now that brings us to our next section, down to verse 17. Notice he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds." So this is the second reference to walking in this particular section. And it covers from verse 17 to the end of chapter 4. So here we're told that we're to not henceforth walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. So the first thing to notice then is that the charge was that they were not to walk as other Gentiles walk. How did they walk? Well, they walked in the emptiness of their minds. In other words, their walk was purposeless. They had no real aim in their walk. Then notice verses 18 and 19, we see why they walked that way. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart. So that's why they walked as they walked. You and I as Christians, we don't have that excuse. We're not walking in blindness. We have been saved. We've been brought into the light. Henceforth, we have no excuse to live as other Gentiles walk, in the emptiness, in the purposelessness of their minds. Our minds have not been darkened. We're not alienated from the life of God through ignorance because of the hardness of our hearts. Notice verse 19, he says, "Who being past feeling," the alternative rendering of that is, "who having ceased to care, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." So that's what characterized the Gentiles of that day. Of course, the Gentiles in those days, generally speaking, were living in idolatry. And associated with the worship of idols was all the immorality that characterized that form of worship. And that's so that's what characterized these people. But we're not to be characterized by it ourselves. Now, verses 20 and 21, we see why we're not supposed to walk that way. "But ye have not so learned Christ." I believe that could be translated, ye do not thus learn Christ. It's in the aorist tense, which could be represented in the presence. We don't learn such of Christ. In other words, as we look at Christ as a man here on earth, we don't see the characteristics that mark these Gentile people. We'd never learn that from Christ. Then he goes on in verse 21 and he says, "If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." So he's not necessarily questioning whether these people are saved or not. The "if" is not an "if" of doubt, but an "if" of reason. It could be translated, since ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Whenever you read the name Jesus on its own like that, it always indicates that what is being stressed is his earthly life down here. Now, we're not encouraged to address the Lord as Jesus. I believe that we should always give him his full title. He is the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ. But when speaking about him, there are occasions when the term is Jesus. And so it's stressing that as they viewed the life of the Lord Jesus down here, they were being taught by him, taught by the manner in which and what characterized the life that he lived, according to verse 21, was the truth. Okay, now verse 22. Now we're getting into murky waters in verses 22 to 24. That ye put off concerning the former manner of life the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after or according to God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So turn with me, please, over to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that hath created him. Now you can see there's a conflict between what we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and what we read in Colossians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, it's in the present tense that he put off the old man. In Colossians chapter 3, it's in the past tense. And I would say probably the majority of our teaching brethren would put Ephesians in the past tense too. In fact, if you were to read Darby's translation of Ephesians chapter 3, he puts it in the past tense. Now, I'll show you why our translators felt necessary to put it in the present tense in Ephesians. He says, verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, in both Ephesians and Colossians, the tense used is the aorist tense. And I have pointed out on many an occasion that the aorist is not a tense as we commonly understand it, that is, either past, present, or future. Sometimes in our Bibles it's represented by the past tense, sometimes by the present tense, and on at least one occasion even in the future tense, Ephesians chapter 2, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Show is in the aorist tense. So the aorist speaks of a point in time, whether past, present, or future. And it's the context that must determine whether it should be past tense, present tense, or future tense. Okay? Now, if you were to put those two statements in Ephesians 3 in the past tense, it would not make sense. That ye have put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye have put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Verse 23, the verb is in the present tense. Okay? So what you would have if you put verse 22 in the past tense and verse 24 in the past tense, you've got a sandwich. You've got a past tense, then a present tense, then going back to the past tense. Now, if verse 24 followed after verse 22, it would have been all right. But you've got 23 in between. And verse 23 is very obviously an exhortation, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So what I'm going to suggest to you is that both Ephesians and Colossians should be in the present tense. Now, another reason why they tend to put it in the past tense is because of Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we have the only other reference to the old man. And in Romans chapter 6, we read that our old man has been crucified with Christ. Okay? Now, there we have the old man viewed from God's perspective. It's God that crucified the old man. Okay? Here in Ephesians and Colossians, it's viewing the old man from our perspective, what we are supposed to do. Okay? Secondly, in Romans chapter 6, the old man is viewed as being a criminal that has been executed. Our old man has been crucified with Christ. That took place, practically speaking, the moment we trusted Christ as Savior. God passed sentence on the old man. I'll touch on what that is in a minute. And God has executed that sentence. As far as God is concerned, He has finished with the old man. But now, in Ephesians and Colossians, the old man is viewed as a filthy, decomposing garment that needs to be discarded. Now, to me, the obvious picture is in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we have the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha said, "But Lord, by now he's been dead 4 days. By now he stinketh." So the processes of decomposition had already started in his body. After they removed the stone, the Lord said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. So in one action, the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead and physically removed him from the sepulchre. Lazarus couldn't walk one inch by himself because he was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. So the Lord physically removed him just by that one commandment, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, by this point, Lazarus is very much alive. Maybe even more alive than he was before he died. The Lord had raised him from the dead, but he's still bound with the grave clothes. Now, those grave clothes were perfectly all right while Lazarus was dead in the tomb. But not now that he's raised from the dead. Lazarus couldn't make one step forward on his own while he was bound with those grave clothes. So the Lord said, "Loose him and let him go." I would judge that after 4 days of being in the sepulchre, even the very grave clothes themselves were beginning to disintegrate, because inside those grave clothes was a decomposing corpse. And so Lazarus had to be loosed from those grave clothes. He couldn't make any personal progress while he was in the grave clothes. Now, I believe the grave clothes are a picture of our old man viewed from our perspective. We're to put off the old man. Okay? That, I believe, is the picture that we have here in Ephesians. Okay, so he says that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Now, there we have a definition of what the old man represents. It's the former conversation, or our past life. That's the old man. The old man is not our old nature as opposed to a new nature. The old man is what we were in Adam before we were saved. It's the life that we lived in our old days. Now, Paul says that we're to put off concerning the former manner of living, the old man. We're not to allow what characterized our lives before we were saved to characterize us now that we are saved. we're to put off the old man. Oh, it's true that the old man has been crucified with Christ from God's perspective. But are we still allowing the old man to characterize our lives? Are we behaving in the same fashion as we did before? So what Paul is saying here is that what we learned in Christ, as we watched Jesus in his humanity down here and the way he lived his life, what we learned was we have to put off the old man concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is being corrupted according to the deceitful lusts. What he's saying here is that that old man, that old self, it's not on a self-improvement course. It's not improving in the least. The process of deterioration is continuing as far as our former self is concerned. Sometimes you come across people who, after they were saved and get away from God, they do things they never even did before they were saved. I remember one man, I don't know that he ever was saved, but he did have a profession of faith. And last time I saw him, he'd got away. Last time I saw him outside of a school smoking. Wasn't a smoker before he was saved, but he was now. So, it's being corrupted according to the deceitful lust. The process is going on. So step one is that we learned in Christ to put off the old man, or we learn in Christ to put off the old man, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That, I believe, is the idea of allowing the Spirit of God to change the way that we think, change the thought processes that go through our minds, change our goals and ambitions and our interests in life. Allow the Spirit of God to effect those changes in our lives. So he says, and be being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man. The new man is what we are in Christ. Put on the new man, which according to God is created in righteousness and true holiness. I want you to notice that the verb created is in the aorist tense. That would suggest this is something that is unchangeable. What we are in Christ is unchangeable, and this is what we have to put on. So we must discard the filthy garments of our past and allow the Spirit of God to effect changes in the way that we think. And then we must put on the new man, which is created according to God, is created in righteousness and true holiness. These are the characteristics of the new man: righteousness and true holiness. Why does he say true holiness? Well, I would suggest that even with the pagan religion that they practiced in the past, there was a form of holiness associated with that past. But this is true holiness. So righteousness and true holiness is what should characterize us now that we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can we behave as the Gentiles behave in the vanity of their mind? Now, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying. I want you to notice, please, that the verb here, if I remember rightly, is exactly the same verb as was used in verse 22. For putting off the old man, and in verse 24, for putting on the new man, or rather just verse 22, putting off the old man, he says, wherefore, putting off lying. Now again, the tense is the aorist tense. So, you'll notice it's in the present tense, here in our King James Version. So, this is What I'm going to suggest to you is what we have in what follows is that the old man, this filthy decomposing garment or set of garments, is in actual fact a set of garments, and we have to throw them all off. And the first of those is in verse 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So the first step then in putting on the new man is, wherefore, putting away lying. Now that's what characterized the old man, isn't it? Well, we have to discard the old man. So now he says, wherefore, putting off lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor. That's what characterizes the new man. And so in all the verses that follow, we have descriptions of the old man and of the new man. The old man having to be put off and the new man having to be put on. So he says, wherefore, putting off lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now the term neighbor has a variety of ideas. Sometimes my neighbor is merely people that live in the same vicinity as me. Other times, the neighbor has a reference to believers, and I would judge in this context it is believers, because it says, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That wouldn't be true as far as unbelievers are concerned. We're not members with them, but we are members of our fellow believers. Now, in saying that, I am not suggesting that it's all right to tell lies to unbelievers. But the emphasis in this context is how we should treat one another. We should speak the truth, everyone with our neighbor, for we are members one of another. You know, we don't always tell direct lies, but sometimes by the manner in which we say something or by what we don't say, we can be telling a lie. We can give false impressions to one another. And so we're told here that we're to put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry. That's what characterized the old man. But he says, be angry and sin not. Now, the only example I have ever heard used in this connection was in connection with the Lord Jesus. Remember when he went into the temple and he saw the money changers and he saw the people selling the sheep and the doves. He made a scourge of cords and he became angry and he cast them all out and said, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. He was angry, but he didn't sin. His anger was not because of how they treated him, but how they treated his father. So this is righteous anger. So there is a manner in which we can be angry. But he says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, don't hold a grudge. Once you've said what you feel you have to say, then leave it. Drop the subject and have a good attitude toward others. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Giving place to the devil is what characterized us before we were saved. We gave room, as it were, to the devil. And you know, by our behavior toward one another, if we're giving false impressions to one another, what we are doing is giving room to the devil, the accuser of the brethren, to accuse us before our God. So he says, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole, that was the old man, wasn't it? That's what characterized people in the past. Now, it doesn't mean that everybody stole, but it does say here, let him that stole steal no more. Now, that's good in itself, to not steal anymore, but it's not enough. Paul says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. And that word means to toil to the point of exhaustion, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to his family. Yes, but that he may have to give to him that needeth. So in other words, not only are we to not steal anymore, but we're actually to work in order that we might be able to supply the need of others that can't meet their own need. So we've got the old man, him that stole. Now we've got the new man, but let him rather labor, working with his hands the thing which is good. Now, we have lots of examples of that in the scriptures. One that comes to my mind is Lazarus, the Lazarus that climbed up into the tree. You remember, he was a publican. And as a publican, he probably took very much advantage of his situation, and he was a rich man. So he had got rich off the backs of his fellow Jews. But now that he's saved, this is what he says, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fivefold. Now, he could have saved himself some money if he had said, Lord, if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore him fivefold, and then out of what's left, I give half to the poor. But he gave half to the poor first. And then whatever he had stolen, he restored fivefold. So the people that were badly done by him in the past benefited from him now that he was saved. You see? So that's the same idea as we have here. The one who benefited from others became a benefactor to others. Verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. I remember being in a meeting one time, and a servant of the Lord was there who I highly esteem, and he was speaking on this verse, and what to him was corrupt communication was using terms like gosh and golly and gee. I mentioned this somewhere else recently, and I really had a telling off by one of the brethren because he really thought that this was all included here. Listen, words change their meaning. You wouldn't call a person gay today unless he was gay. The word has changed its meaning. It just meant happy-go-lucky in the past. It doesn't mean that anymore. Words change their meaning. And when people use terms of surprise, such as gosh and golly and gee, I am certain they do not have in their mind some blasphemy against God. So if you're convicted that you shouldn't use those words, well, don't use them by any means. Otherwise, you would be sinning in doing so. But don't be too hard on people that do use those expressions, because they do not have blasphemy in their minds when they say them. What is corrupt communication? It's any conversation that has a corrupting influence on the speakers or the hearers. Have you ever been in a conversation and you wished you'd never been there? You wish you'd never heard what you heard? Or have you ever said something and then wish you could have bitten off your tongue because you shouldn't have said it? Anything that has a corrupting influence is corrupt communication. I'm sure I've mentioned here before, Jeffrey Harrison was a very able teacher in Britain. One time he told me about a conversation he had at a conference. Brother was speaking in a derogatory fashion about another brother who happened to be at the conference. So Mr. Harrison said to him, come with me. And he took him to the man that he had spoken against. And he said, now you tell him what you told me. My, if we did that all the time, it would change our conversation, wouldn't it? Now, it's not necessarily something filthy, something unclean. It's something that corrupts your thinking about someone else. It includes, of course, what is unclean, blue jokes, etc. But it doesn't have to be something like that. Just speaking a word out of place, passing on juicy information. Sometimes we might hear something from someone and we haven't done anything to verify whether it was true. Remember, the scripture says in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter be confirmed. We haven't bothered to find out if it was true, and we've passed that information on to someone else. We could be passing on corrupt communication. You see the point? So we need to be very careful about the way in which we speak. So, corrupt communication, that's what characterized the past. But then he goes on, but that which is good, that which is beneficial to the use of edifying, building one another up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. There's the positive side. There's the new man. So not only should we refrain from speaking corrupt communication, but on the other hand, we should speak that which is good to the use of building one another up. That's what should characterize us now that we're believers in the Lord Jesus. Okay. Verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, the very fact that he uses this verb grieve is indicative of the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not an influence. You can't grieve an influence. You can only grieve a person. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The next thing I want us to notice about that is that it's possible for us who are believers to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Well, how can we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, let him that stole, if we were to steal, don't you think that would grieve the Holy Spirit? If we were to let the sun go down on our wrath, would that not grieve the Holy Spirit? If we engaged in corrupt communication, would that not grieve the Holy Spirit? So these are some of the things that can grieve the Holy Spirit. Notice the last part of verse 30, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. What that indicates is, even though we may grieve the Holy Spirit, it does not negate the fact that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. We cannot lose our salvation. But the very fact that the Holy Spirit has taken residence in us, which is what is involved in the sealing of the Spirit, should tell us that wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever conversation we engage in, we have a divine person within us. And we can grieve him by our behavior. So we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, I wouldn't think that there's anyone in the assembly here that would be guilty of these things. It's possible, of course, but I don't think it's the case. These perhaps are some of the easier things to avoid. But look, please, at verse 32. See, verse 31, that's the old man. That's what characterized us in the past. Now, in verse 32, we have the new man. And be ye kind one to another. So in all our conversations with one another, kindness should characterize what we have to say. Even if sometimes we have to correct someone for some wrong behavior or something they say, it should be done in a kind fashion with their best interests at heart. He says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. If we don't forgive one another, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. So he says, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You know, to me, it's a diabolical thing when you hear about a Christian, a genuine Christian, who for years has held a grudge against a fellow believer. I don't know any. I can't say I have ever known any that, as far as I know, hold a grudge against other believers. But I have certainly heard of cases of it where brethren haven't talked to one another for years because they can't forgive one another. Well, when we don't forgive one another, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. That grieves God, but it does damage to us. We have a book at home that's called None of These Diseases. It was written, I think, in the 1950s by a medical doctor who was a Christian. Now, that was at a time when they didn't know a great deal of what they know today about what can cause disease in a person's life. He touches on things like alcohol and smoking, but he labors some of these emotions, anger, malice, and he points out that they can cause the diseases that we have. God doesn't have to put his finger upon us always in order to afflict us with disease for sinful doing. Sometimes we can do it all by ourselves, just by these emotions that we hold within us. It can cause problems in our own lives. But much more important is that it grieves the Holy Spirit. And so we're not to walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, but we're to walk in the newness of the Spirit. Shall we pray? Thank thee again for thy precious word.